for being so good to us. And we do want to pause and just give you thanks for our mothers. And we just pray, Lord, that as they have been a blessing to us, we would be a blessing to them. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them in what has been called the most difficult job on earth. And as a dad, witnessing a mom raising five children, I'd have to agree. And as a son, the last son or the last child of a family of six children, and watching my mother raise us, again, I give hearty agreement that I think there's no more difficult job in the world. So thank you for our moms. Bless us in this service, we pray. May we bring honor and glory to thee, and may you be pleased with our attitudes and our responses to your word. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As today is Mother's Day, it seemed appropriate to select a primary text for today's message from Exodus. Why? Because the theme of Exodus is... the theme of Exodus is deliverance. Deliverance. Get it? Every mother knows something about deliverance. Okay. In our Bibles, the first five books in our English Bibles, the first five books of the Bible are given titles according to their subject matter. Exodus is so named because it speaks of the Hebrew people exit from Egypt. In Hebrew, the titles of the book are derived from the first few words of the opening line. The book of Exodus is called Shemot, which means names, because the opening line is, these are the names of the sons of Israel, and then goes on to list the 12 names of Jacob's sons. As the One for Israel article I consulted said, that when a book is titled Names, it's a good idea to pay attention to the names in it. After the opening salvo of masculine names in Exodus 1, about halfway through the chapter, the names of a couple women are mentioned. As women's names are not frequently mentioned in Scripture, we know we've been given a clue to pay attention to them. The chapter continues talking about two women who went down in history because they put their own welfare at great risk in an attempt to save the lives of the Hebrews' women's male infants. You'll recall the king or the Pharaoh's evil edict, Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. The next few verses explain that because the women feared God, they refused to participate in the evil wickedness they had been ordered to participate in. Little did they know that in their refusal to do so, they unknowingly thwarted the first attempt on Moses' life. Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives who determined to do what was right in the sight of God, thus played a vital role in preserving the Hebrew nation alive. Here's a simple truth. Obedience to God, though often dangerous and difficult, can have a significant effect on the history of a family, or in this case, of a nation. Your obedience to God can change the course of history. I know that firsthand. What might a normal response to your obedience be? Well, you would think you're going to get a positive response in return. You might get the same response that Shiphrah and Puah got. Listen to how Pharaoh responded to the Hebrew midwives. Exodus 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile. and every daughter you are to keep alive. You see, he escalated the tension and the hostility toward the Hebrew people, and instead of leaving that charge into the midwives' hands, he called all of his people to kill the male infants. Pharaoh enjoined all of his people to participate in his extermination program of the Hebrew male babies. You might do right, moms, and you should, but understand that if you do strive to honor God, the going might get tougher instead of easier. Don't be surprised when you do the right thing and you get the wrong reaction. We're going to take a look. Again, the title of this message is A Mother's Scandal and the Lord's Redemption. And so we're going to take a look at the tenuous beginnings of Moses' life. His mother, as you probably know, played a key part in that. As the book of Exodus opens, we are being prepared for the main event, the Israelites' departure from Egypt. We all know that if there's going to be a deliverance from evil oppression, we're going to have somebody lead us out of that scenario. You also know that the name of the deliverer that God is going to raise up, he's our old friend Moses. Let's take a quick look at the circumstances surrounding Moses' death. Join me, if you have a Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Now, I put a note in here because this is one question that it comes up in my mind. I don't know if it does in yours, but you all know that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, right? Moses is the one who is writing the account of the Exodus. Moses is the one is saying that his mom gave birth to a beautiful baby. Okay, then, let's continue. Well, I do want to remind you that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And so although these are the words of Moses, they are the words that God has put into his heart. Cut the guy a little slack, I know. Back to the setting of Moses' birth. He was born during the time that Pharaoh had upped the stakes in his attempts to reduce the Hebrew threat. Anyone who found the baby was ordered to have him killed by drowning. After hiding the child for the first 3 months of his life, his mother was faced with what must have been a heart-wrenching decision. The child faced certain death if the Pharaoh or his goons found out about him. She had a couple of options, didn't she? His mother would either have to try to keep hiding him, hoping no hostile would find out about him. That kind of seems unlikely. Or she'd have to devise a plan to save the child. Mom decided option 2 was her best. And so she came up with a plan to set him along the banks of the Nile and hope someone would find him and care for him before he encountered any danger. That begs the question, into what kind of environment did Moses' mother place her 3-month-old child? Was she placing the baby into a Sunday school flannel graph where the sky was blue and the river was peaceful? Maybe, but maybe not. You see, the Nile is home to the Nile crocodile at upwards of 16 feet long. It is the Nile's deadliest predator. The Nile hosted hippos, extremely dangerous, and they are considered the deadliest large land mammal in Africa. They are highly territorial, aggressive, potentially weighing over 6,600 pounds, and running up to 19 miles an hour. They're responsible for about 500 deaths per year. The Nile was home to venomous snakes, the Egyptian cobra, the horned viper, the black mamba, and last but not least, the Nile is home to the African rock python, which is a constrictor that grows up to 18 feet long. How much does a three-month-old weigh? 15 pounds, maybe? I don't know. Let's say 15. I think that would just be an appetizer for an 18-foot-long snake. Anyhow, the Nile has predatory fish, the Nile perch, the tiger fish, and the electric catfish, which packs a 300-volt electric shock. There are other hazards in the Nile. Nile monitors, those are great big lizards, venomous spiders, and parasites. Is anybody planning a trip to the Nile? I just thought I'd better warn you. Swimming is generally discouraged. And don't let your kids go near the water. Now, the Nile is a long river, and I don't know if every threat is along every stretch, but I do suspect that danger was present in Moses' mother deciding to put her child there. When you think about it, really think about it, the risk Moses' mother took sends chills up our spines. It's evident from the text that she put long and hard thought into how she might give her child the best chance of survival. She prepared a baby basket and took it somewhere near where there must have been a relatively safe bathing area and told her daughter to watch and see what happened. This part of the story ends very nicely with Pharaoh's daughter going to take a bath and spotting the box in the reeds and then sending one of her companions to find it. Miriam, Moses' sister, approached and the one who was, or Moses' older sister and the one who Moses' mom had sent to keep watch, approached Pharaoh's daughter and suggested she might be able to find a mother from among the Hebrews to nurse the child. Good idea, Miriam. The boy is taken back to his mother and nursed until weaning time, and she got paid for taking care of her own child. Boy, that makes some of you gals a little jealous, right? How come it was her and not me, they said. Unfortunately, the happy story doesn't end there as a happily ever after story. After nursing Moses for a few years, she had to give up her young boy to Pharaoh's daughter, and to be raised in a foreign culture in Egypt. We learn no further details about Moses' mom, other than her name and lineage, until a few chapters later. This raises another question in our mind, doesn't it? Up until now, we've read all about Moses' mother in this book of names, and yet her name hasn't been disclosed. Why not? It's common thought in Hebrew literature that the presence of a name is given either to commemorate a person for doing something pleasing and honorable for God, aka the midwives, or to tell us something about the person who bears that name. One quick example of a name that most of you know and kind of chuckle at, Nabal. Why he got this name, or if he was named after he demonstrated who he was, is not known to me. I guess he was named that from birth. Anyhow, Nabal is not a very common name. Why? Because it means fool. He's the only one in Scripture named Nabal. And when we learn about Nabal, we know that he certainly fits his name. I'm not going to go into that story, but if you're curious about a person living up to his name, it was him. Okay. Names, they tell us something about that person. Well, who is this mother of Moses? And why are the midwives' names mentioned in chapter 1, while in chapter 2 her name isn't? Why do we have to wait until Exodus 6 to find out what this woman's name is? I think it's because there's also significance attached to a person when they go unnamed. I don't know if it's always this way, but my first impression is that Moses' mother's name tells us less about herself and more about her parents. And now I'd like to try to explain the reason I chose the mother's scandal. I'm going to read Exodus 6, verses 16 through 19, where we'll find out who this woman's name, or what this woman's name is. Exodus 6, verses 16 through 19. These are the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merar. The length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Again, just a simple genealogy. And now here's the shocker. I'm hoping everybody's sitting down. Oh boy. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore to him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. There we have it. Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Well, let's take a look at what the significance of that name and why I said I don't know that that she was living up to her name. What is the significance of that name? The name means Jehovah is glory, or Jehovah is glorious. It seems obvious in giving their daughter that name, the parents' desire was to raise a daughter whose main focus in life would be to give glory to God. Doesn't that make sense? Often I know I was going to name one of our boys. I wanted to name him Nolan Ryan. Why? Because I wanted him to be the best, greatest baseball pitcher of all time. And parenthetically, he still is. Well, let's trace the branches of the family tree of from Father Abraham to Moses. Just to be clear, Abraham's son is Isaac. Isaac's son is Jacob. Jacob's son is Levi. There's our man. Levi's son is Kohath. But wait, Kohath also had a sister, and that was Jochebed. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. Amram married his aunt. That sounds like a scandal to me. Some of you may be thinking that since this relationship developed prior to God's giving of the law to Moses, all was okay. Technically, Moses' parents' relationship might have been legitimate, but it was not all that many years later that Amram and Jochebed's union would be seen as unlawful, because when the law was given to Moses, that kind of activity was prohibited. Are you following this? Everybody with me here? Okay. Now listen to this predicament. The great lawgiver, right? God is telling Moses to write down the law. And in Leviticus 18:12, God tells Moses, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative." I think a bell must have gone off in Moses' head when he heard that, and he would have thought, Hey, that's what my father did. My father married his aunt. What would people think as they looked back on Moses' family history? I'm not positive that Levi's daughter, that the relationship Levi's daughter had with his grandson brought God glory, as her parents had hoped. In fact, my guess, and it's only a guess, is that it brought shame to the family. Jochebed was not living up to her name. Well, let's return to the takeaways from Moses' genealogy in Exodus 6. Why the shock of not naming Jochebed by name in Exodus 2, when the midwives had been the named heroes of chapter 1? I think it's because the author wants to emphasize the nature of God's redemption. Listen to the language of Exodus 6:26. Listen to Exodus 6:26. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to the Pharaoh of king of Egypt about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. It's as if Moses was drawing attention to the fact that his unsavory background would not limit the amazing, miraculous deliverance God would give his people through Moses. We need to be reminded that out of that scandalous background, the daughter of Levi became the mother of Israel's first priest, Aaron. And she could be called the mother of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. We need to be reminded that out of that scandalous background, the daughter of Levi became the mother of Moses, Israel's greatest leader and the person who had the relationship with God that makes us jealous. Exodus 33:11 says the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Beloved, God brought good out of a bad circumstance. If nothing else, we learn from Jochebed that there is no legitimate reason for letting our backgrounds limit what God can do in, for, and through us. Scandal in your past? Remember that God truly can cause all things to work together for good for those who know him and are called according to his purpose. Well, the story of Jochebed and the birth of Moses leaves us with unanswered questions. What we do know, I'll answer some of the answered questions, I should say. What we know is that Jochebed has been blessed by God through his miraculous preservation of Moses' life by the Nile, and then was allowed to nurse him. That was a great blessing. But that relatively short good period, after that relatively short and good period, she had to give him up for adoption. Exodus, and I'm not going to read all of the scriptures. We're going to be a little crunched for time. Acts 7 and Stephen's speech, he gives a brief history of, a good history of the Israelites, but a brief history of Moses. And he says basically that after 3 months, they had to give Moses' mother, Jochebed, had to give him up about 3 years, she had to give him up to the Pharaoh's daughter to be raised by her. Basically, he became raised in the best ways of the Egyptians. For all intents and purposes, he became an Egyptian in the sight, just looking at the story. Some of the unanswered questions we know. Is that it, when a person gives a child up for adoption, we often have no idea what happens with that child afterwards. How long did Jochebed live? We don't know. Well, if she was still living at the time, what would she have thought when Moses killed one of the Egyptians? How would she have responded to that? You all know he was about 40 when he killed the Egyptian and had to flee for his life. Would she ever see him again? Might she have faced the stigma of being the mom of a murderer? Would she have ever come to understand that one of her boys, Moses, the child she saved from certain death and then had to give up for adoption, would be the one to lead the deliverance of God's people from the evil of the tyranny she and her people lived under? She wouldn't have known any of that. Beloved, it's true. Families often get off to a rocky start, and we often live in the dubious state of unanswered questions. I'm going to say, and here I need to slow down a little bit, sometimes we need to call a spade, the Bible does so, and so I'm going to remind you of all what you already know, okay? The plain fact of the matter is sometimes moms do go wrong. Sometimes moms don't get it right. Not all mothers have been the best of mothers. David and Bathsheba meet the Lord's harsh discipline. Listen to 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 14. This is after an adulterous encounter, and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Nathan is confronted by David confronts that's kind of hard. Nathan confronts David for his sin, and then David responds to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is also born to you shall surely die." David is addressed in his grief, and the rest of this portion of the life of David and this child focuses on David's grief, but Bathsheba's grief is also implied when in 2 Samuel 12:24a, after the child has died, it says, "Then David comforted his wife." Not all mothers have been the best of mothers. The prophet Isaiah raises an interesting question. Can a mother desert her children? He writes, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And then comes the sad reality of life in a very complicated world. Even these may forget. But then we have the assurance of God for his people, "But I will not forget you." Moms shouldn't forget their children, but sometimes they do. Isaiah 49:15 and 16a says, in talking to his people, that God won't forget us. He says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." It's true. Some people sin and reap tragic results. David and Bathsheba are evidence of that. The results are immediate, and the consequences are prolonged. Beloved, if you have sinned by abandoning a child, or the perceived, well, I'll say, I'm just going to say it. If you have abandoned a child through abortion or neglect, I want you to hear that you no longer need to carry the weight of that guilt and shame. Beloved, our history need not define us. Jochebed is proof of that. It might be that your stigma is covered over with a smile and a brave face. It might be a secret that is only yours. But rest assured, God knows about the abortion, and yet he offers his forgiveness and restoration. Jesus died for all of our sins. Again, from Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Does God know about our failings, mothers? Yes, he does. Does God know about our failings, fathers? Had a brother who it's kind of like, I just want you to know, I'm not talking out of the side of my head. We have gone through some of these things in our family. One of my brothers encouraged his, and I don't know if it was girlfriend or a wife at that time, I don't remember the timing of it, but he encouraged her to get an abortion and finally talked her into it. And it was years later that God saved Dale, and he bore the grief of that decision even to the day of his death. And beloved, there is healing, there is forgiveness, but sometimes those tough consequences remain. And I'm not talking, the reason I read Isaiah is because I'm not talking only about abortion, but it's like, you know, all of us fail. This isn't a message directed at mothers. This is a message directed at people just like us. We all fail, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, and so I just want you to know that, yes, God knows about that. God cares about that. Are you sure? Well, could God really love me after doing, I mean, if you knew, could God really love me? Can a person with a past like mine be forgiven? Well, beloved, you're looking at the answer to that question right there. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He came to deliver us from sin and its power. And the proof of his love is that he took our sins upon us and died for us. Jesus has borne not only our sin, but our shame and our guilt. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. And again, I'm so blessed by the words of God. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Beloved, he knows about the sin. And yet, if you come to him in repentance, he is quick to forgive. What a great and merciful God. I'm going to transition a little bit. I'm going to spend a little more time in application than I typically would. And we've talked about Jochebed and her scandal. And then we've seen a glimpse of the redemption of God, and that she was the mother of two, and especially, I mean, Moses is like the most prominent, one of the most prominent figures in Scripture. God does redeem us from sin, and I think sometimes we need to know that. And so as far as application goes, I'm going to talk about some kind of personal things here. I think I only consulted one person about this. So if anything familiar comes up, you get mad at me, you can take it to the complaint department, which is the elders, or the one that's most effective would be Bernice. But yeah. So you can complain. It's to the difficulties of life and our unanswered questions I'm going to turn at this time. I'm going to begin this long and dangerous curve with a definition. Do you know why I said we got to be careful here? When I was reminded of this about Christmas time. When my daughter, or when our middle child was running off to catch the school bus, we kind of lived on a house that had a driveway like this a little bit. Then she had to run down that drive and go around that corner. Well, the bus stop was right over there, so all the kids, you know, waiting for the bus would see and hear. And just for Karen's benefit, when she took off down the driveway, I'd say, "Careful rounding the corners," which just humiliated her because everybody else heard. Anyhow, I did that every day. Like I said, not all fathers and not all mothers are good fathers and mothers, but yeah. So I want to be very careful rounding the corners here, because we can do so at great risk of danger. And I don't want to offend anybody. I want to be gentle, but I also want to address some of the difficulties of life head on. I'm going to start by giving a brief definition, a partial definition of the word stigma. A stigma is a distinguishing mark, I think this is interesting, burned or cut into the flesh as of a slave or a criminal. A stigma is something that detracts from the character or reputation of a person, group, or etc. Stigma is a mark of disgrace or reproach. A stigma is a sign indicating that something is not considered normal or standard. In what might be a more modern definition of stigma in the language we use today and its relevance to us, here's how the same dictionary many years later defines the stigma. It's a set of negative and unfair beliefs that a society or group of people have about something. A stigma is a mark of shame or discredit. It's a stain. A stigma is an identifying mark or a characteristic. The field of psychiatry would define symptoms or effects of stigma as guilt, shame, and isolation. Though I rarely agree with the premise of psychiatry, I do believe that many clinical observations are legitimate, and looking at observed data or statistics can be helpful. In other words, the presuppositions and conclusions they come to may be wrong, but that doesn't mean we should ignore their observations. When I thought about Jochebed, I wondered if stigma could be attached to her situation. She had to give up her son, Moses, at that time, in the early years of his life, a couple times, maybe more. The first time she had to give him up was in the ark, the little basket made of bulrushes. That could be interpreted by some as abandonment. That was not the case, but stigma is often the result of other people's judgments on a situation and the person in it. The second time she had to give him up was when she felt it necessary to give him up into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter to become her son. I'd equate that to giving a child up for adoption. So the question comes into my head. Is stigma attached to adoption? Is stigma attached to abandonment? And so, you know me and Google. Find it out real quick, right? Allow me to share some bare bones details regarding the following. The following, which are some of the more difficult aspects of life. Adoption. Birth mothers who give up their children for adoption are judged as irresponsible or uncaring. Pregnancy loss, including miscarriage and infant death. Self-stigma and blame. Mothers especially internalize the loss, feeling as if they have failed or are responsible for the death, resulting in depression, anxiety, and isolation. SIDS. Those who experience sudden death and infant death syndrome become immediately under suspicion of child abuse. Bearing children with special needs is often attached to perceived sin. Suicide. Internal responsibility for the death of a child or a person. Guilt. If only I had done this, if I only had said that. Parents of suicide. Children who take their life by suicide are viewed as unfit parents. Beloved, I want to just say that sometimes sometimes what happened is due to poor parenting, but not all difficult circumstances should be attributed to poor parenting. And again, I'm talking primarily now to mothers. Just because isn't a necessarily a reflection on you as a mom. Can I return to some of the unanswered questions? Why didn't Natel live? Why weren't the prayers on behalf of Amelia Marie and Adelaide and Irene answered the same way the prayers for Everett and Wyatt were? How is it that Gabriel passed at such a tender age? Why weren't we able to save Willis? Why did my pregnancy end and hers didn't? Why does my child seem different than everybody else's? Beloved, like Jochebed, we often have to live our lives with unanswered questions. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." And we know that because God is good, God will do what is right. And like Jochebed, we're placed into positions where we don't get the answers we so earnestly desire. And we have no idea what has happened to that kid or why. And we're called to trust in God. Beloved, God is good. And he does what is right. Even though so often we will never understand. Let's turn a quicker corner now, shall we? We talked about the scandal. And what I'm saying is oftentimes scandal or stigma is attached to things that they're only the purview of God. He gives us grace and mercy, and sometimes life gets very, very difficult. But what we do know What we finally find out is that not just because people may place stigma on us because of our past, that does not mean God does. Beloved, our God is a God of deliverance and a God of redemption. Should we go to the rest of the story? What we find about the family situation of Moses is the unfolding of and the completion of scriptures that Amram and Jochebed are included in what? The Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The story of Moses' mother, Jochebed, as told in Exodus, does not provide us with all the answers to the questions that arise in our minds. We only know that Jochebed saw something beautiful in the child God gave her and would risk her own life to preserve him. Jochebed's choice to hide him was the tangible evidence of her faith. She had to lose him before she could have him. What's written about her is that her faith in God triumphed over the fear that so easily could have disabled her. We're told nothing about the mother-child relationship beyond the time Moses adopted out. We don't get the rest of the story. And I think that's part of the point here. In the end, she had to finish out her life trusting God to care for him, even though scorn probably came her way. When all was said and done, we find ourselves with no clues that would have given Jochebed a hint about God's impression of her. It wasn't until probably more than 1,600 years later, that God's stamp of approval on her faith was recorded in Hebrews. What do we learn from the life of this mother? What can we take away from the life of Jochebed? No matter what our background, no matter what skeletons hang in our closet, no matter what stigmas are fairly or unfairly attached to us, our God can set us free from our past. The theme of Exodus is deliverance. Our background is not our destiny. Our experiences shape us, but it is our relationship with God that defines us. Beloved, the message of Moses' family background is one that should bring hope to us all. Not because we share the same experiences, but because we worship the same great God. Jochebed had faith. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. And that's why I'm nominating Jochebed for this year's posthumous Mother of the Year Award. Great going, Jochebed. You know what I found out? Every year before I have to preach on Mother's Day, and I never want to preach on Mother's Day. Remember that? Nobody told me May 10th was Mother's Day. We could have had a really easy sermon about don't get angry out of Ephesians. Take your complaints to the elders or the or Bernice. Every year when I prepare this, I go and I read bios of the Mother of the Year. What an idiot. Go ahead and say it. Ted, your Nabal, that's a fool. The only bios I ever read are how great these women are. They can do everything. They run a business. They're on community organizations that are great. Somewhere toward the end, I mean, just keep reading, they'll say something about them as a parent. And I've never once yet found out that the Mother of the Year wasn't the perfect parent. The Mother of the Year is the one who trusts God and continues to trust God, even though it seems like everything has gone against her. Well, it seems fitting that on Mother's Day we should honor the mothers. And so I'd encourage every mother to pick out a carnation there and back and take it home with you. For any people whose mother is not here, and you figure this out, forgot to get her a flower for Mother's Day. Oh, Tom just sank right down into his seat. The disappearing, I love that. That's a one good thing of looking out here. It's like everybody, all of a sudden nobody's making eye contact. No guys. If you forgot to get her a flower and she's not here, please take one and take it home to her. But I would ask that you wait and make sure all the mothers who are here have gotten one first. I think there's going to be plenty. I think that ends for now. Is that okay? Everybody's ready, right? Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, again, we thank you for your extreme goodness to us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the accounts of real people who lived real lives in very uncertain times. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jochebed. And even though it appears as if there might have been a scandalous beginning, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the end, you cause something good to happen out of something which is bad. I think it's only you who can do that, and so I thank you for that. And I pray for every mother, every parent here. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each of their children, whether they be here to celebrate or give a text or a call this day, I pray that the memory of every child would be a blessing to them. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for any who might follow in similar footsteps, that you'd help them to know that they are not alone. There are people who continue to go through the more difficult aspects of motherhood. I doubt they're through it yet. I doubt they ever will be. But I would just pray again that you'd help help those to know that they don't walk this road alone. And I pray especially, Lord, that they would know that you are good, and that you care about them, and that you love them, and that you walk with them. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in our mothers this day, and help us to appreciate the many sacrifices that they've given up for us. We love you and thank you. Again, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.